Amen.
Amen. Well, welcome. It's great for you to be here. It's great to be here with you today. Before we get into the study, we have a special privilege of bringing little Hazel Grace Bennett to the Lord and dedicating her. So if her family will bring her out. There she is. And come here, sweetie. You're just so pretty. And that, there's an elephant hanging from your mouth. I don't want to alarm you, but... yeah. Let me turn you around so they can see how cute you are. Look at that big girl. You wouldn't believe the sin that's out in this room right now. I'm just so glad you can't notice. Yeah. Well, let's bring Hazel to the Lord. God, we just thank you for this special little girl who, Lord, you designed even before you thought up people. You've had this plan going all this time. And now to bring her into her family's lives, to give them the privilege of creating an environment whereby she can discover how much you love her, how special she is. So we accept her as a gift from you. She belongs to you. And now we're offering her back to you, praying that her life would be blessed, praying that, God, she would just never even know what it is to wonder whether you're real or not. That as her family loves her, nurtures her, and causes her to become the young lady that you've designed her to be, protect her from bad influences and help her to become everything that you have planned for her. We just thank you for her in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, right? She's like kind of bored with the whole proceedings. It's better than just being here crying. A lot of times little girls, they get to a certain age, and I think girls get discernment around 10 months or something, and they really don't want anything to do with me. And then they pretty much never get over that until they're old. But this one's just not very picky. Yeah. Charlie, is somebody stealing the show? Yeah. Jump in there. There you go. Thanks. Bye. See you guys. Thanks. But wave at them. Well, that's the best part of the service, but we still have some time left. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. If you haven't been with us this whole year, we're going through the entire New Testament and just stopping and picking up key Bible stories along the way. And so this morning in John chapter 20, we're going through an interesting story about a really special character. Now, one thing about being a follower of Jesus, being a Christian, being someone who believes in God, we always have this desire to really know him, to really experience him, to feel close to him. It's the song that they just sang while the offering was being received. You know, says, oh, to be like him. I'd give all I have just to know him. And yet, God's hard to know. It's easy to learn things about him, but to feel like I know him, that's a challenge. That's something that's difficult. It's something that we go through our whole lives and still sometimes go, man, do I really know him? Am I really connected to him? Well, the person in this story in John chapter 20 was someone in the New Testament who had a really special relationship with Jesus, who really did know him, perhaps in a greater way than most everybody else, most the other followers of Jesus. She was the one who was there at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother. And she, in John chapter 20, became the first witness of seeing Jesus and actually touching him after he rose from the dead. Easter Sunday morning, she had a personal encounter with him, and she was actually the first missionary because Jesus told her to go tell other people that he was alive. And that woman is Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is a special person. Even in the Bible, she stands out amazingly. She is mentioned by name in the Gospels 13 times, which doesn't sound like a lot in four Gospels, except that when you consider Jesus had 12 disciples or apostles, Mary Magdalene was mentioned more than all but three of them. Of course, John and Peter, who were kind of the big leaders and who wrote books of the Bible, were mentioned a lot more than that. But then Peter's brother Andrew, who is one of the disciples, is mentioned less times than Mary. The brother of John, who was named James, was mentioned like one or two more times than Mary Magdalene. But usually when James was mentioned, it was like James, the brother of John, just like when Andrew is mentioned, Andrew, the brother of Peter. So really there was Peter and John, and then there's Mary Magdalene. It's a shocking thing for a woman in those days. I mean, for her to have that prominent of a position, for her to be there, to be seen, to be presented as a witness of the resurrection was surprising because in those days, women were considered more or less property back in the good old days. But no. In fact, when we were talking about this message, Anson, our worship leader, said, I think you should call this message Jesus, the First Feminist, because it's true. He took this lady, Mary Magdalene, and really put her on an elevated position. Now, as we read what the Bible says about her, it becomes even more shocking because we find out in Mark and Luke that Mary Magdalene, and Magdalene just means she's from Magdala, it's a city there in the Galilee, that when Jesus met her, she was possessed by seven demons, and that Jesus cast seven demons out of her, and that's where their relationship began. So now you begin to get the picture. If you know what it was like to be a woman in those days, imagine being a woman who's possessed by demons. Nobody's going to marry someone like that. Maybe some people do and figure it out later, but I'm sorry for you. But, you know, generally you're going to be alone. You're going to have to do what women have to do to make a living when their family has pushed them out and they don't have anyone else. It's a pretty low form of life. So nobody's going to talk to her. Jesus comes along and meets her and delivers her and gives her the kind of respect that no one else in the world had given her. Now, there are, early in church history where there was a tradition that Mary, the woman we call Mary Magdalene, was also Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, Mary of Bethany. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. There are pretty early traditions of that. Part of it started because Mary Magdalene was also called Mary of Alabaster in early church history. And you remember when Mary, the sister of Martha, anointed Jesus' feet with an expensive alabaster bottle. And there was another story about a woman doing the same thing, and it says that she had been a woman of great sin. And so a lot of church history says that they were the same person. But there are other, I don't know. It would be interesting because Mary, the sister of Martha, Mary from Bethany, was obviously very close to Jesus. She felt okay about telling him, man, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. She was the one who sat at his feet and listened. And all of a sudden, when you begin reading about Mary Magdalene, you're not reading about Mary of Bethany anymore. So kind of like Clark Kent and Superman, you never see them together. But I don't know. It just fascinates me. It makes it interesting. Several major branches of the church have proclaimed Mary Magdalene to be a saint. Now, I believe everyone's a saint, so you guys share that honor with her. But the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Lutheran Church, and the Anglican Church all consider Mary Magdalene to be a saint. And some people say that the reason why we don't like to think of her as being that sinful woman, and also some traditions said that she was the woman who was caught in adultery, who Jesus set free, that we talked about last week. In the Orthodox Church, they didn't want Mary Magdalene to have any sin because they wanted to venerate her as a saint. So they had a hard time explaining why she had seven demons, but they ended up saying that, well, she was so good that Satan attacked her with seven demons and Jesus delivered her. But, you know, who knows? There were a lot of stories. The point is, in tradition, she was a big deal. A lot of people in the first two centuries said that she was the leader of the women who followed Jesus, just as Peter was kind of the leader of the men who followed Jesus. Augustine referred to her in the fourth century as being an apostle to the apostles, and that title followed her. You see it all the way up into the time of the Reformation, where she's called the apostle of the apostles. Now, the word apostle just means someone who is sent, and so probably when this was first stated about her, it was ironic because Jesus sent her and said, "You go tell the disciples that I'm alive." And so they were probably making an ironic statement that she was the one who was sent to the ones who were sent, not necessarily that she was an apostle in the same extent that they were. But at any rate, she was highly respected and revered. There are writings in the second century that talk about the fact that the other disciples were jealous of Mary Magdalene. And the one thing that makes it sound makes sense is that they said, especially Peter. I could see that. You know, John wanting to be at the right hand during the kingdom had his issues with that as well. So, but at any rate, she was a fascinating person. There are some early church historians who said that she was the fiance of the apostle John. And when Jesus turned the water to wine in Cana, they said John was supposed to marry Mary Magdalene at that time. And, you know, they had so much wine, they go, forget. No, John was so amazed by Jesus that he just followed him, and Mary Magdalene came along. They never actually got married. Of course, there are ridiculous things that I deem ridiculous about her, like that she was married to Jesus and they had a kid, and after he died she moved to Greece, and pretty preposterous probably. But there was also a story that I sounds mythological to me, that Mary Magdalene actually got to go appear before the emperor of Rome, Tiberius. And see, in the early church they began to use the egg as a symbol of resurrection, because and that's why we have eggs on Easter, by the way, because it's life in your hand. It's speaking of a newness of life that's going to blossom forth, unless you fry it. So, but the story, the legend, is that Mary Magdalene actually appeared before Tiberius holding an egg. And in the early church, their greeting was, "He is risen," and the other person would respond, "He is risen indeed." And so supposedly she held this egg out to Tiberius and said, "He is risen." And Tiberius said, "I'll believe it if the egg turns red right now." And the egg turned red right within her hands, and that's where we get our Easter tradition of painting eggs. But there was another story that she and the mother of Jesus went to the foot of the cross and put a basket of eggs, and that Jesus' blood splashed on them, and then she took that basket of eggs with his blood on them and showed them to Tiberius. None of it may be true. You know, all I know for sure is what the Bible says, but the other stories are interesting. At least they tell us Mary Magdalene was a special person, an interesting, fascinating person who experienced something that no one else did in the same way. So I love this story in chapter 20 because it gives us some of the greatest insight into the connection that Mary Magdalene had with Jesus himself. So it starts in John chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. One of the other Gospels says that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, followed them as they took the body of Jesus to this tomb, so they knew where it was. It also says in a couple of the other Gospels that Mary and a couple other ladies were going to the tomb in the morning in order to put perfume and ointment and everything to prepare his body. In those days, they didn't embalm bodies, per se, in the Jewish culture, but they really did venerate bodies and valued them, and so they would put flowers and things like that on the bodies to make it not stink so bad, and then once the body would really deteriorate, they would collect the bones and put it in a little ossuary, and you can see those when you go to Israel today, these little boxes that contain the bones of people. It meant a lot to them. You know, there are some people today who are still very reverent about a body, wanting it to look just right, wanting it to, you know, and that's why mortuaries can make a lot of money by making you feel guilty if you buy your loved one a cheap casket. It's like, well, people who really love their family buy this nice one. And, you know, for most of us, I think more and more people that I know have the idea that I have. That's like the cheapest way to get rid of me, stick me in the oven, cook me for a while, and then I'm hoping that my kids will take some of my ashes and somehow get them onto center field in Dodger Stadium, and then some of them off the pier at Huntington Beach, and then some of them up at the top of Vernal Falls where we dump my mom's ashes. But I'm not going to hold them to it. It's like, man, when I'm done with this body, I don't care that much what happens to it. But different people are different, and this was a big deal to her. I want to go to Jesus' body and show it respect and honor. It had been beaten and spit on and abused and bled out. And, oh, it's the body that I knew as Jesus. And so she came, and she realized, wow, the stone's rolled away. I don't know how she thought she was going to roll the stone away because they're pretty good sized, but she figured, I'll figure out a way. And she got there and it was rolled away and she looked in and Jesus is gone. And so if you read on in the next verses, she ran to town and got the disciples and said, they took him. He's gone. His body is gone. Jesus isn't there. Now they weren't thinking, of course, he said he would rise from the dead. I guess that's what he did. No, they were just thinking, oh, somebody took the body. And plus they go, it's a woman. You never know. They get kind of hysterical. Okay, fine. You know, they're like getting up and pulling on their togas. And okay, so, but then they got thinking about it. And Peter and John ran to the tomb. Now, these guys were very competitive. And so since this is the book written by John, he points out not once but twice in these next few verses that he outran Peter and got there first. I don't know why that was so important to him, but it might have been, okay, fine, let's go to the tomb. He starts walking faster, and the other one's walking, they're running, and you know, poor little Mary Magdalene's like, come on, I just ran all the way from there, now I'm running all the way to there. But they got there. John got there first. And he looked in the tomb, but he didn't actually go inside and saw he isn't there. And he thought he saw Jesus' grave clothes sitting there on the side. So when Peter got there late, he actually went inside because he's like, you didn't go in, I'm going in. And so he walks in and he sees that at one end where Jesus' head was, his head cloth was all folded up. And at the other end, the cloth that was wrapped around him was neatly folded as well. And you know, if you see it in the movies, it was always laundered also because it was nice and clean. But it's one of the reasons why I question whether the Shroud of Turin was really the burial cloth of Jesus, because they would have a cloth that wrapped it around and a separate one for his head, and the Shroud of Turin was one that would go over the whole body. So I just think it was a cool souvenir. But so they both look, wow. And Mary is outside. She finally catches up. And Peter and John, check this out, in John 20, we'll look at verse 8. The other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. We're not sure what he believed, but it says, as yet they didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So he just believed that the body was gone, probably. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Can you imagine? You're Mary Magdalene. You're just a girl. And you come, he's not here. We got to find him. You go get the disciples. They come and they go, yeah, you're right. He's not here. It's Sunday. Football's on pretty soon. Or I got to mow my lawn or whatever. And they just go home. And Mary Magdalene's left there like, come on. We got to find him. This is awful. Come on. You guys call yourselves disciples? And you're leaving? And so we pick up the story in verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. It didn't surprise her to see angels. She was so distraught. She was so crying. And they're like, what are you crying about? They took away my Lord. And I don't know where he is. I wanted to pay my respects and take care of his body. And I can't now. And so she kept crying. And then after she said this, it says in verse 14, John chapter 20, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Not sure why she didn't recognize him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus had the same kind of experience where they walked and talked with him, didn't recognize it was Jesus. Ultimately, until he broke the bread, then they go, you're Jesus, and he disappeared. But part of it probably was that she was crying so much that when your tears are streaming down your face, you can't see clearly. But Jesus said to her in verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Which is the thing the angels had asked. And then said, who are you seeking? Who are you looking for? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. She said, I just want his body. You obviously work here. You're here early in the morning. Just show me where they put his body, and I will go carry it away. How's this gal? And we don't know. She could have been husky. But still, it's like, how's she going to expect to carry an adult male out of there? Again, just like rolling the stone away. She figured, I'll make it. I'll do it somehow. So she says this to Jesus. And Jesus said to her in verse 16, Mary. And when she heard him say her name, she knew it was him. I don't know if he had a special way of saying Mary or if it was just there's something knowing about the way that he looked at her when he said it. I'm not sure. But when he said Mary, she turned and said to him, Rabboni. Now, they had a term, we call it rabbi, but it's really pronounced rabbi, which is a teacher. Now, Rabboni is a different version, kind of the same word in the New Testament. It almost always uses rabbi, but here Rabboni is kind of a more greatly appreciated rabbi kind of a thing. It's again... used here and then in one other place, but it's still translated rabbi in that place. But it's like she had this relationship with him. They would use the word Rabboni, to refer to, later on, a rabbi, a teacher who had mentored two different generations of students. Then they would be considered by this title. So she has a term of respect and endearment for him that's like great teacher. But John just translated as means teacher. It's a little more than that, John, but that's okay. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me or quit hanging on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So she has him in a death grip. She's hanging on to him. Now, it's kind of weird. This is Jesus in his, you know, post-resurrection form, and yet she has him in some kind of an arm bar or something, and he's like, let go. It reminds me of Jacob, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, who I think was Jesus in the Old Testament. And Jacob's wrestling. He's not doing any damage, but he's not going to let go. And it's almost the sun's coming up, and the angel of the Lord says, let go, man, let go of me. And he goes, not till you bless me. It's the same kind of deal. Somehow he's restricted by her. He's affected by her in a physical way. And so he tells her, I haven't even seen my Father yet. Now, this is kind of interesting to me because we typically, in trying to, we only have to guess as to what did Jesus do after he died and before he rose. And typically, theologically, people take, you know, the passages that talk about him descending and leading forth captive captives, and the idea is that he went into Abraham's bosom where good people go when they die, and then he brought them into the presence of the Father, to the Lord. But at this point, it's been 3 days, and he hasn't been to the Father yet. So where was he? I don't know. But he said, Mary, I got stuff to do. I need to see my dad. Do you realize I see you before I'm seeing my Father? Can you imagine after being away from the Father in that way for 30-some years? And now is his chance to go see him, and this lady's hanging on to him? And so he's like, let me go. I got to do this. And then she said, go to the brothers and tell them that I am going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And then it was later on that day that Jesus showed up to them too. She got their way first. They probably didn't even believe her when she said it. But think about the kind of relationship that she had with Jesus. That she got there first. That she experienced this. She's the first witness. She is the first apostle, really. Somebody who was sent to tell others about him. It's amazing. It's fascinating. And she's a fascinating person. Now, when I'm thinking about the fact that I want to be close to God, I want to know him, I want to have this kind of connection with him, then I look at her story, I look at her example, and I go, what does this tell me about what it takes to see him, to be close to him, to feel connected to him? And I'll point out a few things. There are probably a lot more that you can think up on your own. The first thing that I think of as I see this thing is this little girl, Mary, she was a worker. She was willing to do the tough work. Think about it. She got up early before the disciples, before anybody else. She got up early to go and take care of his body. So she got up early and worked hard. Then she hadn't even thought about moving the stone, but hey, whatever she would have to do, she would get it done. And then her intention to the who she thought was the gardener was, just show me where his body is, and I'll take it. Wow. Not only did she get up early and show her willingness to work, but she also hung around after everyone else left. The other disciples kind of lost interest, yeah? He's gone, all right. Going home. See ya. She was like waiting, hanging around. If you're going to know Jesus really and really connect to him, you need to be willing to do the tough work sometimes. And sometimes that means getting up early in order to create an opportunity to be with him. And also sometimes you need to hang around afterwards. After most people get bored and give up, you need to be willing to do what it takes, including waiting. And Mary Magdalene was willing to do that. She hung around because she really wanted to know him. And I think that when we're in a hurry, that always works against us. And yet in our culture, we've programmed people to be in a hurry. We do what we call multitasking. Now, the human brain is not capable of truly multitasking. You can't do two things actually at once. You can only try to do two things at once. What your brain is doing is switching back and forth between the tasks, wearing itself out. So nowadays, I was reading an article yesterday in the little Costco paper that comes out, and they were saying that nowadays, you don't see anybody sitting at a red light and just sitting there and waiting. They're sitting there with their phone, checking text messages, checking other things, kind of keep watching for the light because you don't want to. I mean, if you miss the light, you'll know about it half second later. Anyway, but you know, we just have to cram something into the time. They did a study at some university where they told people you're going to have to sit in a room by yourself for 15 or anywhere from 8 to 16 minutes long. They wouldn't know exactly how long it was. And they said, you can choose to either sit there and do nothing and just think, or we can shock you periodically with an electric shock. And the majority of the people would rather sit there and get shocked every once in a while than to just sit there and think. Because we have a culture that's just not patient. We're not open to doing nothing. And that is the enemy of somebody who wants to meet God, because he has his own sense of timing. And if you're in a hurry, and if you're always busy, that's going to get in your way. Now, there's no guarantee that every time you're doing nothing, that he's going to show up. But it's pretty much of a guarantee that he's not going to show up when you're busy with stuff, or at least it's a lot less likely. Sitting and looking at the stars has much greater percentages of feeling close to God than watching the finale of Survivor. Even though a Christian won and gave glory to the Lord, and that's all cool, I was happy, but I wasn't feeling God at that moment, you know? So Mary shows us you have to be willing to work, and a part of that work is being alone, is not rushing off because everybody else is rushing off, but it's like, it's waiting and being willing to do whatever you need to do. And that's something that I think we can learn from. It seemed unproductive for maybe when the disciples went home, they actually started getting chores done. For her, no, she was just busy crying, but she stayed. Now, the second thing that I see about Mary Magdalene is she was deeply passionate. She was the one who could not stop crying. Now, you could argue that for Peter and John, him being dead and his body being taken should have been a bigger deal, because John was the disciple who Jesus loved. He had a special, you know, place with Jesus. Peter was the one who had denied knowing him, and now he's like, man, I feel guilty, but this is awful. But they went home. She just stayed there crying. And you see what happened? As she was crying uncontrollably, angels showed up. Angels didn't show up when they're like, huh, this is weird. No angels. She's just there crying, and angels are like, okay, lady, what's the matter? Not only that, she kept crying, and Jesus showed up. Now, our culture teaches us to not react to what we feel, because that's a sign of weakness. And so when kids are really small, it's easy for them to be passionate. They can be just as passionate about an injury as they can be about a cookie that they don't get, or about a meal that they can see it's being prepared right in front of their eyes, but they're just crying uncontrollably. But we begin to teach people, dial it back. Emotions, passion, that's something to be kept under wraps because it makes you vulnerable. And so for men especially, but increasingly for women, I think we try to keep a lid on our feelings. But if you keep a lid on your feelings, it just may hold you back from really connecting to God, because he is especially drawn to the brokenhearted. He is especially attracted to those who need him the most and who are being honest enough to admit the pain that they're feeling. And here's the interesting thing. When you go through life and you're trying hard to not be emotional, but then you go through so many hurts, you experience so much loss that it just breaks you down. And you just, sometimes you just feel like crying for no reason. You don't even know why you're crying, but life has a way of teaching you to express your emotions. And sometimes those experiences that we go through that hurt so deeply, that push us beyond the brink and force us to the point of tears, maybe some of what God's doing in our lives so that we can make a connection with the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. That he may want us to meet him with our eyes full of tears. And so it's one of those things where the older you get, the more you revert back to kind of where you were when you were a little kid before society told you that crying is a shame and that showing your feelings is a sign of weakness. And God brings us to the point where once again, we're comfortable with our passions, and he meets us there in some ways more deeply than he ever will when we are going, no, I got this. That's okay. I got stuff. Have my list of things to do. I'm okay. God, I know who you are. I've got my theology down. Man, there's sometimes when we just meet him, when we don't understand, when we cry out to him, when we are desperate, he will show up sometimes. And so some of us, other than not being willing to pay the price, some of us just aren't willing to be honest in our pain. Man, when I see somebody who's like falling apart and crying all the time, I'm not real quick to tell them, you know, you need to take something for that, you know, because I think, man, you may just be opening your heart in a way that's going to reveal God in a way that you couldn't see otherwise. And so, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that, boy, if you are falling apart and losing control, sometimes you definitely need to get some professional help before you endanger yourself. But let's not think that we're losing it just because we fall apart emotionally and express our emotions. Emotions are appropriate. They're natural. And they are where God tends to show up sometimes. And so when we look at Mary Magdalene, we can go, okay, if I'm honest enough to cry in front of angels. I mean, if I'm crying and an angel shows up, I'd be like, no, I'm good. Or if a gardener shows up, I think I have something in my eye. Yeah, it's okay. But she's like, oh, I don't know where he is. I want to find him. It's an important thing, I think, that this passionate woman understood that she didn't have to be embarrassed about her passion, that she didn't have to be embarrassed about her tears, and he showed up. And a third thing that I see about Mary Magdalene that really inspires me is that as Jesus explained it to her, he said, our brothers, we're a family. In fact, I'm going to my father and your father. See, Mary, we're brother and sister. We have the same father, and he's my God and he's your God, and these guys are your brothers and my brothers. We're a family. And she understood that because the early church connected as a family. They weren't constantly picking each other apart. They realized, man, Jesus isn't here. We have the Holy Spirit in us, but we need each other. You will probably never experience the real awareness of the presence of God if you aren't connected to the family of God. It's why I think coming to church matters. It's also why I think small groups are essential. It's why I love to teach. I would teach the Bible every day of the week and would love it. But when I quit doing the midweek studies, it was because I want people in our church to be connected in small groups. And so we have a lot of small groups, and if you aren't in one, I strongly encourage you to do that, because sometimes you connect to Him when you connect to others. Whenever I go visit a small group, I feel that connection, that like we are family, we're looking out for each other. It's inspiring. And sometimes it's through fellowship that we experience that intimacy with Him. But it's almost never by going off in a cave and staying away from people that He shows up. He shows up and says, "We're family, man. You aren't alone. We're in this together." And so I think she understood this. Now, this is especially poignant considering it's Mary Magdalene. Because whatever, if you believe that she was a prostitute at one time, that would certainly be likely. You know, a woman who's possessed by seven demons, you go on a dating site and say that, it's, I don't know. And they have to do whatever they have to do to get by. She probably wasn't invited to her family picnics and stuff. Like, there's just nothing more embarrassing than, yeah, this is my daughter, and she's speaking in all these other voices, and pea soup is coming out. Like, you know, it's just like, you know, so you kind of get sort of alienated. And in their society, if you're just a woman, you're already behind. And Jesus comes along, and He not only sets her free by delivering her from this evil that was grabbed a hold of her, now He treats her like one of the disciples. Now He treats her extra special. There are some of the church traditions that say that the other disciples were jealous of her. She was so close to Jesus, especially Peter. And I could see that knowing Peter. But, you know, how do you go from being despised by everyone, used by a few, alone and isolated, and now you're free? And this guy who's like nobody I've ever met before treats me with respect. Now, for her to understand that she has a family now, that she has a father and a brother, Jesus, and a God, and other brothers and sisters within the group, boy, for her, the loss of Jesus must have been incredibly devastating. And so when she connects with Him and He reminds her, look, you're not alone. It's going to be okay. You're part of the family. We all are. Nothing feels better than that. If you have a good family, then just seeing your family is, it has a way of warming you. And then losing a member of your family has a way of being hard for you. And sometimes we think, but boy, I feel bad for people who have really lousy families because they just can't appreciate that. I kind of disagree. As somebody who had a very problematic family, man, once I figured out that God is my Father and that there are a whole lot of people who are my brothers and sisters, I think I actually value family more. I value my family on earth more. My earthly family, I also value my family that's already in heaven, and I value the body of Christ because there are friends that are closer than brothers. And so here for Mary Magdalene, it's like, you're not alone. And I know, I'm sure, that that made her, even as she then ran back and told the disciples, she's telling them, Jesus said that you're His brothers, and so am I, and that we have a Father, and that's where He's gone, and she was plugged into the family. And I just don't think you're ever going to completely experience the closeness and intimacy with God until you understand and appreciate how valuable we are to each other as a family of God. And then finally, she, and this is maybe a doesn't jump off the page at you, but she was clinging to him, and he told her, I have stuff to do. Let go of me and go and tell these guys what's happening. Now, she had a death grip on him. Pastor Chuck used to say that she was hanging on to him and said, you got away from me once, you'll never get away from me again. And yet, feeling that close to Jesus, that his heart was beating hers, you know, and they were in this close contact, to let go must have been hard. But what we have to understand about God's presence is, unless we let go of him and go do what he has told us to do, unless we are willing to leave that place of this great experience of presence, then we're being insecure. It's like in working at school for many years, there are some little kids that go through this separation anxiety. And it's kind of normal when you're two or three and things like that. But I'm talking about, I can remember kids who, like in fourth grade all of a sudden, couldn't be away from their mom. And so the mom would bring them to school. They'd freak out when mom's leaving. So then mom starts helping in the classroom, which doesn't help at all, makes it worse. But see, when you grow up, you have to be able to be away from someone's presence and know that they're still there and know that they will still come back. We're watching our granddaughter this weekend because her parents were up at the couples retreat in the Forest Home. And so she's almost three, and we have to keep her really busy because every once in a while she just thinks about her mom and her dad and wants them. And so took her to Disneyland, show her the fireworks, everything, and that's cooler than her parents. But, you know, we get in the car, and then they call, and she hears their voice, Mommy, Mommy. And so that's kind of normal. But as we become more secure, we should be able to feel okay about being away from someone's presence because we know that we are close to them. As Jesus said, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. I'll always be there through him. But I have stuff to do, and you have stuff to do. And I think the tendency sometimes in those who just so much want to be close to God, that when they find a place where it's like, oh, this is the best, this is where I contacted him, then we just like want to stay there. We always want to be there with him. And it's why sometimes people just say, oh, I would just, you know, that worship service was so amazing, I wish it would go on forever. Because the truth is, when worship is really clicking and we're feeling God's presence, we don't really want it to end. With most worship, it gets to a point where we're like, okay, I'm ready. But, you know, still that feeling is something that we want all the time, right? But what real maturity is knowing his presence enough to be able to leave his presence and still know that he's with you. And so for Mary, she so was fulfilled in seeing him and holding him and hearing from him that she let go of him and went to do what he had asked her to do. And, you know, in life, as we do the things that God calls us to do, we're only going to feel him at certain times. Sometimes when we think we need him the most, we don't feel him. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not like, whoa, back when I was a new Christian, I just felt them all the time, and now I do. Yeah, that's called faith. That's called him saying, look, quit hanging on to me and go do what I'm telling you to do. He is there. You don't have to feel him there to know that he is there. Sometimes you look back on some of those great experiences and go, how could you explain that any other way than that God was there with you? And he says, I'll be with you always. And I'll trust that, and I'll believe in that. It's the real sign of intimacy with someone that you don't have to hang on to them. When you leave in the morning, your dog thinks you're never coming home. That's why they're so happy that you showed up. And that's why they'll tear the place apart, because they're like, well, they're not coming home, so I'm going to have some fun. Well, we're supposed to be a little more mature than dogs and be able to have God's presence, his conscious presence, be there sometimes, sometimes not, and we learn from those times with him that we'll be really fine when we don't feel him, that will still be there. And in some ways, it will hinder our growth. It will stunt our growth. It will hamper our ability to have a relationship with him if we can't let go of him long enough to go and do the things that he tells us to do, whether we feel like it or not. Mary Magdalene would have rather stayed there hanging out with Jesus. If she had thought of it, she would have said, "Oh, you're going to the Father? Cool, take me. That'll be great." But she didn't, because he told her, "I got stuff for you to do. Go do it." And she was secure enough in her relationship with him that she didn't need to feel his presence. She needed to do what she knew he told her to do. And for all of us, if we want to feel close to God, if we want to have an intimate relationship with him, these same kinds of things need to be developing in our lives. We need to be the people who are willing to get up early or stick around later or slow our life down enough to have those encounters with him. We need to be those who feel comfortable expressing passion, who don't feel like I have to act tough for everyone, who is like, "Yeah, I'm crying and I don't care who sees. I've found sometimes that when I cry really hard, he shows up, or at least angels show up." So do we allow ourselves to be kind of embarrassed so that we can clear the way for him to meet our passion? Because he's moved by our passion, and he is closer often at times when we think we're falling apart and we think he's furthest from us. Do we connect with the family of God? Do we realize that our Father wants us to be connected to our brothers and sisters? Or do we just think of it as kind of an extra? "That's okay. Come to church a couple times a month. That's good for me. Once in a while, I'll see somebody with a Christian bumper sticker and I'll honk and wave." You know, or do we really open our lives to others and go, "Hey, it's us. We need to do this life together." And ultimately, are we okay when we don't feel it? Are we okay for him to be close to us at one point and then far from us? And when he feels like he's a long ways away, we go, "All I'm going to do is I'm going to do what he showed me to do when I felt close to him. I don't feel close right now, but I'm going to obey him now because I believe that he talked to me. I believe I felt it. And now I'm going in the strength of that calling. And I'm going to do it whether people receive it or not, whether people say I'm nuts or not. I'm just going to do what he told me to do because I know I believe in him and I trust him." That's a decision that we all have to make. That's a process we all have to work on for sure. Today you might feel like your family has let you down. That's hard. Today you might feel like, man, nobody even hears you crying. That's difficult as well. Today you may feel like God's a million miles away from you and there was a time when you felt close to him. Today you may not feel like getting up early or waiting around. You're afraid if you slow down, you'll never get picked up again. But see, those are the opportunities for you, like Mary Magdalene, to connect with God in a deep way, to be intimately related with him, to be that person who knows they're special to him. And so I pray that that's something that you'll think about and see maybe one of these areas or maybe more are lacking in your life. Now, if you're here today and you really don't have any kind of relationship with him, you've never really felt like you met him, like he's been close to you. You know, he's just been waiting for you to ask. He's always been there. If you think about it, in your life, you've had so many weird, random things happen that was him that you just didn't know it. Start to put the pieces of the puzzle together and you'll realize, man, there's a God who just loves you deeply. But he's waiting for you to give him permission to really connect with you and work in your life. And if you've never done that, you can do it today. It's totally free. You don't have to do anything weird. But there'll be people up here in the front who would love to pray with you. So all you have to do is pray a little prayer, and you'll find out that you are connected to him and to his people and to the plan that he has for your future, that there's so much. He loves you so much. But start the ball rolling by coming down after the service and giving your life to him. And you'll find out. He's going to show up, maybe in a way you don't expect, maybe at a time when you least expect it. But all he needs is that invitation from you. All he needs is for you to say, I'll receive him if he receives me. And he will respond to that and make you his child. And you'll become a part of a family. And you'll have somebody who you can cry with. Because he sees all your tears and collects them, the Bible says. And he wants to know you in a more deep way. And so if you've never done that, please do it. Just come down after the service and get right with God. If you need prayer for any reason, come down and have the brothers and sisters pray with you. Also, for many of us, maybe we haven't slowed down enough, and today or this week sometime, we need to just get alone with him and think, man, it's been a while since I've felt close to God. And let's ask ourselves, am I doing the work of getting up early, of staying up late, of being willing to wait? Am I passionate, or have I bottled up my feelings and passions? Am I connected to the family, or am I feeling more alienated from God's people? And ultimately, to ask ourselves, am I willing to leave and go do what he's told me to do? Are there things that he told me to do when I felt close to him that I still haven't done? Do that stuff. And that's what he desires for each of us. And that's something that when we think about Mary Magdalene, it would help us greatly if then we look in the mirror and go, am I doing this stuff? The kind of stuff that causes an intimacy with God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this special woman. There are a few people in the Bible who just had these amazing positions. Mary, the mother of Jesus, bearing in her body and birthing and raising the Son of God. A couple of disciples who got to see Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah. John, who at the Last Supper was laying there leaning on Jesus. And Mary Magdalene, the one of the followers of Jesus who seemed to, in some ways, get him the best and was the first witness that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. Help us to learn from this little gal's example. Help us to allow you to do that transforming work in our lives, where if we have felt worthless because of the baggage that we brought to him, that you would let us know we've been released and free and that we're secure in our connection to you. And for people here who have never taken that first step of faith, to come to you, to invite you to live in their lives, I pray that today they'll just feel almost compelled, like they have to get forward and pray that prayer. And I pray that you'll respond and that you will allow them to see how valuable they are to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.